Lee Moran was writing for the Huffington Post in August about a parrot named Jessie. And she said, after 3 days of unsuccessful attempts to lure her pet parrot, Jessie, off of the roof of her home, a London resident decided to call for help. First, she called the Animal Welfare Agency, and then finally, she had enough, and she called the firefighters. And I'm sure they loved going up to get a parrot. When the London Fire Brigade arrived on the scene, Jessie the parrot greeted them in, let's just say, a different way than they were expecting. Jessie began cursing at them. Well, eventually, Jessie was fine. After a few minutes, the macaw parrot flew off, and that would have been my thought. Your parrot has wings. It'll come down when it wants, but I'm not the firefighter. But the parrot finally did fly off, first to another roof and then onto a tree, and eventually made its way back to its owner. Embarrassed by her parrot's conduct, the owner uploaded to Twitter a video of her pet saying, "Thank you," and that's all that the parrot said. Well, the owner was busted. Jessie's behavior was a learned behavior. You see, parrots, though they are part of a fallen creation, they don't have a sinful nature like we have. In fact, parrots don't even talk and speak in English, in this case, like we do. That has to be taught to them, and then the vocabulary has to be taught to them, or they pick it up. Ungratefulness functions in much the same way. One pastor says, ungratefulness can be a habit that spreads even to those whom we think are not paying attention, like the little birdie over there in its cage. I have a question for you, and really a question for me. By nature, are you a grumbler? Are you a complainer? Now look, we all have moments where we gripe. Last night, and I've just got to be honest, I take as much pleasure in watching the Dallas Cowboys lose than in watching my Eagles win. I can never bring myself to cheer for the Cowboys. And so last night I was griping a little bit because the Cowboys didn't lose. And so I immediately thought, well, next week is the week when they will lose. So we gripe and we laugh about it and we're all guilty of it. But in reality, if we stop and take a look at our griping and complaining, these are sins. And I'm just as guilty. But let's get a bit more serious, more than, say, a football game. What about when you encounter a so-called hard saying or a hard teaching from Scripture, or specifically from the lips of Jesus? Do you wrestle with that teaching before God in prayer? Do you research it with commentaries or seek the advice of godly Christians? Or do you gripe? Perhaps at the messenger, whoever's teaching that day, whether it's me from the pulpit or your Bible study leader, or maybe the author who's written the book that you're reading the teaching in? Even worse, do you grumble against God? Not only does such grumbling spread to listening ears, like to Jessie the parrot or to other humans, creating division in the body, but it hurts you and me spiritually as well. And these very themes are what Christ teaches on in our text this morning. And we will be looking at John chapter 6, picking up in verse 22. And we're going to take it right through the end of the chapter. And the end of the chapter is verse 71. So we won't read the whole thing. I'll be referring to different verses. But I encourage you to go home and read it tonight, maybe re-listening to the sermon or portions of it, but certainly read it tonight. John 6, 22 to 71. But as I said, I'll be referring to certain passages or verses, and so it's found on pages 891 and 892, picking up right where Neil left off last week. And as we look at this last half of the sixth chapter of John, I think that we will see that all of us have a reaction to the biblical Jesus. And we're going to react in one of two ways when it really comes down to it. Either we are going to grumble and turn from him, or we're going to come to him as the only way to be saved. It's really the way all of us react to Jesus. When we're confronted with Jesus, and when I say the biblical Jesus, I mean the whole Jesus. Not just the Jesus who teaches the nice things, love one another, but the Jesus who also says, I have not come to bring about unity, but to bring about a sword, to create division. And then we have to look at the context and say, what's he talking about? But he says things like that. Or he says, pronounces words of judgment. The entire Jesus, the biblical Jesus, when we encounter him, we will react usually in one of two ways. Either by grumbling and turning from him, or coming to him as the only way to be saved. And so therefore, do not grumble. And I implore you, do not turn from his free offer of eternal life. And we see this fleshed out for us in verse 22, right down through verse 66, the bulk of the text that we'll be looking at. The crowd has been wowed by him. And we see this in verses 22 to 24. They have had their felt needs met. They were hungry. Jesus did a miracle. And their felt needs were met, at least temporarily. And so they have sought him out in Capernaum. And it's as if they're saying, we want more. Give us more. We know you can do it. And at this point, there's no real indication in the text that the people thought that Jesus was anything more than a circus act at best. A miracle worker, certainly not the Son of God, the Lord, the Savior. And what about you? What do you think about Jesus? It's an implied and sometimes stated question by John all throughout his gospel. It's the very purpose that he wrote this gospel is for us to answer that question, what do you make of Jesus? Who is he? And so at this point, do you identify with the crowd? Is he just a miracle worker or an interesting man? Verses 25 and 26, it's as if Jesus is saying, look, I've met your felt needs, and that's why you were seeking me. I did the miracle. I provided the loaves. That's why you're seeking me. Let's be honest. But what he does here is he uses a physical element, in this case, loaves or bread, to talk about a spiritual or heavenly reality, the need to have faith in him. It's the exact pattern that he used with the woman at the well, just a different element. There he used water to hook her, if you will, to then offer her living water or eternal water. Well, here he's not using water, but it's bread. But he's teaching the same exact thing. And he's saying in verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. There's a lot wrapped up in this little verse right here. First of all, Jesus, speaking to a Jewish audience primarily, perhaps there were some Gentiles sprinkled in, but this is a Jewish audience he's speaking to. He uses an intentional messianic term. And it's the term Son of Man. It is a term that the Jews would have been very familiar with because it comes right out of one of the major prophets, Daniel, in his seventh chapter, where one like a Son of Man approaches God to receive the kingdom. And that was widely believed to be the Messiah. And that was a correct interpretation. Now, the Jews of the day had a militaristic interpretation of the Messiah. They thought that the kingdom would come by force, but still the idea that the Son of Man equaled the Messiah was a truism. And here Jesus is saying, the Son of Man will give to you the true food. So he identifies himself as the Messiah, and then he identifies himself as one who is especially sent by God. Because he says, for on him, God the Father has set his seal. And the seal is a reference to a letter that you would get, and that letter would be folded, and it would be sealed with wax, and then the signet ring of some noble, maybe even Caesar himself, who knows. But that mark, that wax with the ring, was the seal that this was an authentic letter, and inside of it were words that you were commanded to obey. And he says, this is no letter. I'm the letter, and I've been sealed not with wax, but with the very ring, if you will, of God the Father. And so I have words for you. Now, these are audacious claims. To be the Messiah. To be the one set apart and sealed by God. These are even blasphemous claims, unless they are true. So again, what do you think about Jesus? Now, in response to his imperative not to work for food that perishes, verse 28, the people say, well, okay, what must we do then to be doing the works of God? That's a great question. So how does Jesus answer that? What is the work of God? Oh, these are Jews, or let's just even say these are humans. And he tells them, tell you what you must do first and foremost is clean yourself up morally. You have to go and do more good than bad. You have to go to the temple and present sacrifices for you and your family for all of your sins. And then once you have cleaned yourself up, then maybe you could have the audacity to approach God the Father. It's not what he says, is it? Not at all. That's all works-based. Believing in Jesus Christ is the work of God. Nothing else, or else Jesus surely would have taken the opportunity to say so. Belief, faith alone. Now, this is intriguing, because it's much less, and yet so much more, as Mike prayed, but it's much less than what I just said. Go clean yourself up, offer sacrifices, etc., which they were taught to do. And so this is intriguing, and you could almost see the wheels turning in some of their minds, and someone had the bright idea to say, I know, let's ask him for a sign to see if what he says is true. And I say, what? Hello, the bread? You just had a sign. And so they say, well, then we need another one. What more do you need? This is not a normal, common, everyday occurrence, the feeding of the 5,000. You don't just take a few bits of bread and multiply it. We always want more and more and more and more, even with signs. Moses' bread, the bread in the wilderness, and incidentally, where are they? They are out there in the wilderness being fed true bread. Lovely parallels to the Old Testament story where Jesus now surpasses Moses. Moses' bread, the manna, rotted at the end of each day. All material possessions rot eventually and they waste away. But God gives the true bread. And that true bread, Jesus says, is me, verse 33. I am the true bread. Stop looking for bread. I'm the bread. Question for you. What is it that drives you? What do you feel that you need in order to survive? What is your go-to place? What is your go-to practice? What is your go-to habit, especially when things get tough? The answer to these questions reveals what you deem to be your source of comfort during times of trial, even what's most important to you. Taken a bit further, they reveal the idols in our lives. Is it your reputation? Is it your video game system? Is it your job, your work? Is it your marriage? Do you run to all these things? They all have their place, but are they most important to you? All of these things waste away, don't they? Only Christ is eternal. Now, the people, they respond exactly like the woman at the well responded. Remember, Jesus said, if you had come to me, I would have given you living water. And she said, sir, where do I get this water? Tell me so that I don't have to keep coming here to draw water. She wants this super water, basically. And they want the same thing. They can't get their mind off of their physical needs. Wow, even better bread? Where do we get that? And Jesus says, I am the bread of life, verse 35. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. The first two words, I am. In the Greek, it's ego eimi. I am. It's a claim to deity. I've said it before. I'll say it again. Jesus is claiming to be God. Now, I pointed back to the story of Moses in the wilderness. And what Jesus is doing with them is called a recapitulation of that story. That is, it's the story being retold, reenacted. It's historical. This is what's happening. But Jesus is the better Moses, as the book of Hebrews identifies him as. And he's providing the better bread. But think back to that story, that whole Sinai episode in Israel's history. Right before the Exodus, when Moses was about to lead them out, he's sent by God and he says, God, what's your name? And God says, I am. I am who I am. That's how I am to be known. And so when Jesus says, I am, he's doing this on purpose. He's saying, I am God. You know Moses? You know the one who sent him? Yeah, that's me. And I'm standing before you. I am the bread of life. You see, the feeding of the 5,000, like any sign, was meant to point away from itself. That's what a sign does, right? The sign doesn't point to itself. That's not a good sign. A sign is meant to point you elsewhere. Maybe it's an advertisement. Maybe it's a map, an arrow pointing which way to go, whatever it is. It points away from itself. And these signs, you and I are so wrapped up in them because they're cool, to be quite honest. And we want to see more of them. But the sign was meant to point away. It was meant to point to Christ, the greater reality. In the case of the feeding of the 5,000, it was meant to point to our spiritual hunger, which can only be satisfied by Christ through faith in him. In fact, when Jesus identifies himself as the bread of life, he actually probably has in mind what was called the bread of the presence. And the bread of the presence, or the show bread, as you may know it, was the bread that was set in the temple, and it was to be prepared every Sabbath. And there were 12 loaves, two piles of six each. And those loaves of bread were meant to communicate to the priests and then to the people that God is the one who nourishes them. In the midst of their worship, he is the one who always nourishes. Jesus is saying, that showbread, I am the fulfillment of it. I, and I alone, nourish your spiritual hunger. And then comes the kicker. The kicker is how it is that we come to him for bread. Now, a few disclaimers. What we're about to look at here, these words are simply put not hard to interpret. They are exactly as you read them. It's accepting them that offends us. And so I think of R.C. Sproul. He once said, "I must teach God's word, whether it sits well with me or not. And if my views run up against it and I'm properly understanding it, then my views must change to fit it and not the other way around." And so I imagine in the coming verses that many of you will have questions, and that's exactly what my Sunday school class is set up for, to come and discuss the sermon. And here's what Jesus teaches. You and I do not come to him because we cannot come to him in and of ourselves. We are sinners who still rely on our own inability to work for our salvation. That's what Jesus is telling the people. That's what he's telling us this morning. This is called the T of the Calvinistic doctrine of TULIP, total depravity or total inability. That there's not any part of us that has remained free from sin. In other words, every part of us has been affected by sin. That's what total means. And so we are completely unable to come to Jesus. And so he says in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Note, all that the Father gives me. Not, "We died for you and now we're hoping that some of you come." That's called Arminianism. Named after a theologian named Arminius. And Arminius, like another theologian before him named Pelagius, a monk, believed that there was a part of us that was untouched by sin. So he rejected the T. And that part of us, that little island of righteousness, it was from that we could choose God. There was still something good in us that commended us to God and from which we could choose him. And so the belief then with Arminianism is that Christ died for all people, and now you have what's called a theoretical universalism. It's theoretically possible that all will come. But you also have the possibility that none will come. Jesus died, he did his part, now you must do your part. But that's not what is said here. What's said here is all that the Father gives me will come. Not might come, will come. And this picks up on the you, unconditional election. The Father chose X amount of people, and he actually gives them as a present to Jesus. We often speak as Jesus being the gift to us, and that's very true. But actually, it is redeemed sinners that the Father presents to Christ for the travail of his life and labors. You're a gift to Jesus if you've been redeemed. No one can come to me, verse 44, unless the Father who sent me draws him. Draw there is a pretty weak translation, to be quite honest. It's a strong Greek word. Draw sounds like the Father is wooing us, and a lot of people interpret it that way. Come, come, come. But the Greek word is actually compels. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me compels him, drives him toward me, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then back to verse 37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. This is called the P, perseverance or preservation of the saints. If you are saved, truly saved, you will always be saved because Christ will never drive you out. And Jesus then teaches what it is he came to do. His work, verse 38, the work of the Messiah, is to grant eternal life to the elect. And verse 39, the elect then know that they will persevere because God will preserve them. Now, when we are faced with teaching like this, it is normal, very normal, for us to ask, how do I know if I'm one of them? How do I know if God has given me to Jesus or not? And again, I steal a page from Dr. Sproul, and I say, do you love Jesus as you should? Well, no. Would you love him with most of your heart? No. Do you love him at all? Yes. Then you're one of them. And here's why. Because you would not and could not have that desire and that love. You would not and could not come to him unless the Father compelled you to. And so the fact that you do love him and are aware of your sin, but have come to him in faith, shows that you are chosen. So now how do you respond to this teaching? As I said, the words really, they're not hard to interpret. They're right there. It's the accepting of them, the application that causes us to trip. So how do you respond? In verse 41, the Jews grumbled at this. He's just a man. We know his parents. And Jesus tells them not to grumble. In fact, he's telling his Jewish audience that they can't count on their Jewish ethnicity to bring them to God. But remember, this particular gospel was written primarily for a Gentile audience. And so John includes this teaching on purpose in order to teach the Gentiles that there's nothing in them. There is no island of righteousness that could commend them to God. Martin Luther once had a series of debates with a man named Erasmus. Erasmus was a philosopher more than a theologian, but he was a very good philosopher. And though he also sought reforms in the Catholic Church, he rejected Luther's doctrine of faith alone. He rejected, therefore, Calvin fleshing that out, the idea of predestination, etc. And so Erasmus stuck with the Catholic Church and submitted to the Pope. And the series of debates between Luther and Erasmus are fascinating. And at one point, Erasmus said, there is a little something within me, a little island of righteousness from which I choose God. It is a little something, but it's still something. To which Luther replied, that little something is a nothing. It's not there. And that's what's keeping you from salvation. And Erasmus grumbled. And the crowd grumbled. And they continued to grumble as Jesus then went on to say that they had to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And eating his flesh and drinking his blood were metaphors for having faith in what? His broken body and shed blood at the cross. He's foreshadowing the cross. And then jump down to verse 60. It's not only the audience writ large that grumbled against his teaching, but we see here that many of his disciples walked away because it was a hard saying. Now these disciples, we don't know how many walked away, but these were people who presumably had been walking with Jesus and talking with Jesus. From all accounts, they seemed to be his disciples. Jesus knew their hearts, but the other disciples didn't know their hearts. And so they looked like disciples. But the more Jesus taught, the more that they were offended. And Jesus would never allow them to fit him into their box. And they didn't like that. And so they grumbled. and they walked away. The late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce says, true doctrine always provokes this response. We all trip and stumble over Jesus, all of us. The Jesus of the Bible. The one who constantly diagnoses our spiritual condition. Sinners, totally incapable and unable to come to him. And he teaches us the only remedy, faith in his saving work. Jesus refuses to settle for the role of being our best buddy, our personal mascot, our good luck charm, what have you. He always has been, he is, and always will be the world's only Lord and only Savior. I remember back in seminary, I was doing a one-man performance of the Gospel of John, and inevitably, there were people following along in their Bibles to make sure that I stuck to my lines. And that was a source of frustration for them because I don't do the whole Gospel. At times, I jump from this section to this section, so they never knew if I was dropping a line or just moving on. But when I came to this particular section, I remember when I came to the part where it says that at this many of his disciples turned back and didn't walk with him, one of my friends sitting in the second row had been watching me, and he went and flipped to the page, and I could almost see it. Wait a minute, his disciples turned back? Yep. He was shocked by that. We're all shocked by that. But what about you? Have you counted the cost of following this Jesus? My friends, don't grumble, please. Don't turn from his free offer of eternal life. Instead, I implore you, come to him alone who pardons all sin and grants eternal life to all who will have faith in him. We see this in 67 to the end. We're now left with the 12. Peter and the other disciples did count the cost, though we're going to see Judas and his role in a little bit. But they did weigh who he claimed to be, and from their perspective, they believed in him. And it's true, they did believe. But the good news that undergirded their belief in him was that God first chose them, God granted them eternal life, God gave them a new nature and a new will and an accompanying desire to believe. That all happened first. And it is this work of God in choosing them that will sustain them when they abandon him, when they doubt him, when they curse him like Jesse the parrot. And it's the same with you and it's the same with me. God's work in choosing us will hold us up when my faith fails. All of us react to the biblical Jesus in one of two ways. We either grumble at him and turn back and no longer follow him, or we come to him with our questions, but we come to him as the only way to be saved. Westminster professor Edmund Clowney, in reflecting on this section, he calls this chapter Jesus's Church Shrinkage Seminar. And indeed it is. So how do we apply this text to our lives? Over which scriptural truths do you stumble and grumble? Please, whatever they are, whether it's this teaching this morning or whether it is something else that you come across, please do not gossip and become divisive. Come to Sunday school, make an appointment, talk to me or talk to whoever it is that is teaching whatever it is you're grumbling against. Write to the author or to the editor of the book. Let us reason together from the scriptures. Isn't that what Christians are supposed to do? Bring them to Jesus and ask for an open heart and an open mind in both you and in the teacher. And then I just think this chapter is a great way to shamelessly plug Christianity Explored. Come with your questions. Come because maybe you're one of those disciples who is tempted to turn back and no longer follow the Jesus who has the hard sayings. Come and ask the questions. That is a judgment-free zone in there. I love the hard questions. Bring them. And I know Steve and Arlene do as well. I won't answer them. I'll leave that to Steve. But bring them. All of us react to the biblical Jesus, don't we? Usually in one of two ways. Grumble, go the other way, or come to him as the only way to be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hard teachings. But I thank you for your work in salvation. And I thank you that you had mercy upon us. Lord, forgive me for thinking there's anything good in me. Anything. But now, may I also rejoice, and may my brothers and sisters also rejoice in the work that you have accomplished in us, and that we are now new creations in Christ. But even then, we are new creations made by you, the Creator, not creations that we've created ourselves. And so to you goes all the glory, in Jesus' name, amen. And so as you go, may you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.